Well, we turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. I had intended to look at this at the end of last week's study, but time did not allow us. And looking at it again, there's so much in it. And a serious lesson regarding God's word, a lesson which wouldn't be very popular in many places. It's amazing how definitions have changed. Talking to Brother Stephen this morning about the word religion and how in the 1940s we were reading a leaflet about the war and what the churches locally did in praying about the war, and religion is used, the word. In those days there was no doubt what it meant. It meant the Christian faith. There was no other religion, although other religions were known. They were false. They were false ideals. But the Christian faith was religion. Today, if you a child goes to school and learns religion, it's doubtful they'll hear about anything from the Bible or anything Christian once in the year. But other things, and the word evangelical, what does it mean? Well, we would stand very firmly on what evangelical means. But these days, the word is used to mean the charismatic churches, those churches that trust in anything apart from the word of God. But evangelical means that a person desires to live by, believe, and declare the word of God. That's what it means. It's the good news, the evangel, and it's to do with the word of God. Well, this is where we stand. As a church, our position is that we will do nothing, we want to do nothing that's not sanctioned by the word of God. We expect the word to dictate to us, to tell us how we are to worship, how we're to witness, how we're to live, what we're to do and say. Everything about us should be dictated by the word of God. And the lesson we learn from this chapter is that it's possible to let these things go. There was a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Well, just to aid your memories, if you may have forgotten or weren't here last week, this man Jeroboam, he was the man that the 10 tribes, apart from Judah and Benjamin, the other 10 tribes, they chose to be their king, because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had said, well, I'm going to make the burdens which you consider my father laid upon you 10 times as much as they were. And whereas he chastised you with whips, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. Seems a bit over the top, but he chose to follow the instructions and the advice of the young men that grew up with him, rather than the older men who advised him to treat the people kindly and speak softly to them and to encourage them. And so the nation split as God had said it would. And the 10 tribes went, and they didn't move anywhere. They were still there. But the 10 tribes to the north, they had a king called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And his epitaph is written throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles. He was the king who made Israel to sin more than anybody else. He was there at the start. We read that a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Now Bethel was nearly in Judah. Of all the northern kingdom, Bethel was right down near the south. And it was one of the two sites, the other one being Dan up in the north, where Jeroboam constructed a golden calf, of all things, a golden calf, with its significance for the apostasy of Israel at an earlier age. And he told the people of Israel, it's too hard for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Oh, you can't go that far. No, here are your gods. And he put one up in Dan and one down in Bethel. And we find here that this man of God, Jeroboam, the king, he stood by the altar to burn incense. And a man of God, that's a true prophet, came out of Judah. He came up from the south, from Judah. He came by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. So many lessons in this chapter, some which are hard to take regarding the importance of knowing and obeying God's word in our lives and in our church and in all that we do. So here is this man of God out of Judah. So here is a man, a remnant from Solomon's days, a stalwart of the faith. He stood by the truth. He believed the Bible. God had not entirely said farewell to the 10 tribes. Even though they had departed, he still sent faithful prophets. Hosea was one of those. Amos was another that he sent from Judah up to the north. And his mercy in still sending his offer of salvation to them is akin really to today, the mercy of God in still sending his offer of salvation to Britain today. Despite our capitulation to deviant practices, same-sex marriages or so-called promotion of anti-Christian values, anti-Christian religion, still the gospel goes forth in our nation. God is being merciful to us. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense when this man of God out of Judah, in all the days of Solomon, he'd not witnessed anything like this. An altar to a golden calf being worshipped by the so-called people of God. And a king himself offering incense at it. And the prophet, we read, cried out, verse 2, against the altar in the word of the Lord. Crying out sounds very spontaneous. He saw it and immediately he couldn't stop himself. He cried out against the altar. We do know, though, that he was sent by God and he was given specific instructions, not necessarily to cry out against the altar, but how he was to conduct himself when he went to Bethel. Bethel was nearer Jerusalem than Dan was. You could compare it really to an evangelical church, a church you might visit if you went on holiday, and you'd say, well, it says evangelical on the notice board. It's nearer to the truth. But when you go in and you listen to the message, you realize there's something missing here. This isn't the true gospel of Christ. Well, that was Bethel. It sort of seems to be, the fact that it was the one that was nearer Jerusalem, it stands for the evangelical church, which has begun to compromise. You wouldn't expect totally reformed ministry, but something close if you went to this church. But what he saw was an affront to God, a hideous altar, and a forbidden practice. The king himself, not a priest, was offering incense at the altar. That was forbidden in Jerusalem. And he cried out against the altar, not against the king, but against the altar, the place of false religion. In our day, this chapter has a serious message. How can we help but cry out against the heathen altars of our country? Even in close Bethel-like places, not just the mosque over in London or the various ones in the Medway towns, but the heathen altars, even in the churches of our day, Bethel-like places, close to the truth. We can't help it. Yet to our chagrin, those we thought were with us in the truth are to be found at false altars. We live in a day when many sound evangelical causes have given way to modern entertainment music, items in worship not ordained by the word of God. How can we hold back and not cry out against such altars? And you read that it was in the word of the Lord. Even though this was spontaneous, it was personally offensive to the prophet. He took God at his word. He was inspired by God's word. And he spoke what he could never have known himself. He could never have worked this out. He talks about Josiah in verse 2. Well, he was 300 years later. almost to the year. And 300 years later, this young man, Josiah, would be made king at the age of 8. He'd be a king over Judah. But there would be so many idolatrous altars because of the downgrade, really, of religion in Jerusalem, even in the south, that he would offer the blood of priests and bones upon the altars. So he was inspired and he spoke what he could not know. But he cried against the altar. And it struck me that you may know the account in Acts 17 of when the Apostle Paul, on his second journey, came to Athens. And when he came to Athens, he came and he saw many altars to pagan gods. And he saw them, he was deeply moved within himself at the sight of them. But when he saw an altar to an unknown god, he didn't cry out against it. He stood up in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, which is just part of, really, the great Acropolis. And there he spoke, and he drew attention to it. And he used it as an example, and he pointed to it. He said, "I've seen an altar. You're very religious people," he said, in the modern way. "You're very religious, very superstitious people," he said, "but I've seen an altar to an unknown God." You can imagine the puzzled look on his face. An unknown God? "Well, let me tell you about the God that you can know." And he told them about the living God. We're not all called to cry out against the altars. We are called to see them for what they are. We're called to recognize that what is going on is not right. We're to pray and give an opportunity. We're to tell people, "No, this can't be right," because the Word of God is our guide. The Bible is our only hope. If we don't trust the Bible, we're like that man adrift on the sea, without an anchor, without a hope, in a non-powered vessel driven by the wind. If we don't have the anchor of faith, we don't have Christ. If we don't have the Word of God, how do we know how we're meant to worship and how we're meant to address God and how we're meant to live? Paul saw that. He felt affronted, moved to protest. When it came to his address, he used it. What's the difference? Well, these were people who should have been worshipping God. These were Jews. These were people who knew the Old Testament, albeit they departed in the sense that they'd got a king who wasn't of the royal descent. They still knew they were Jews. They claimed to be Jews. And they were worshipping with a king offering incense at an altar, which was the effigy of a golden calf. And no wonder he cried out against the altar. When Paul went to Athens, he didn't expect any better. He didn't expect the Athenians, the Greeks who worshipped wisdom and all sorts of things. Why? He didn't expect them. And so he didn't, not expecting them to actually worship the living God, he took opportunity to draw attention to the fact that you don't need to have an altar to an unknown God. We can have a true spiritual altar in our hearts to the living God, which is what he told them. Well, the prophecy this man gave, it was a prophecy that one day a child, Josiah, 8 years old, when he came to reign, he would offer the bones of the false priests. He would burn men's bones on the false altar. And in 630 BC, roughly 300 years later, it happened. But he gave also a sign of something that would happen immediately. In verse 3, "The altar will be rent and the ashes poured out. And it came to pass, Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel. He put forth his hand from the altar, saying, 'Lay hold on him.' And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so he couldn't put it in again to him. And then, that very day, the altar was torn, broken in pieces. The ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." It happened. Jeroboam's hand. He heard the words. He took his hand off the altar where it shouldn't have been. And he put forth his hand and commanded But verse 4, his hand immediately dried up. God intervened. The word of God cannot be stopped by the command of man. And the altar was broken up. And yet mercy, God still shows mercy. In verse 6, entreat the Lord thy God, says Jeroboam, pray for me that my hand be restored. And the Lord gave plenty of room for repentance, stricken by judgment, but restored by kindness. Both extremes did Jeroboam experience, but still no repentance. He sends an invitation instead in verses 7 to 9 to this prophet, come to the palace, sit down and talk. I'll give you a reward. And refresh yourself. The commission of this prophet to visit the heathen altar is now revealed in more detail. The Lord charged me, he says. He wouldn't go into the king's house. He refused any reward, even up to half the kingdom. He returned another way, as the Lord had said. Well, the lesson is this. This faithful man of God, the main lesson, the word of God is our only rule. He knew what God had said. Our rule as to life, as to marriage, as to the style, as to worship, as to our service, it's got to be according to the word of God, not of our own imagining. But there's a further test of faithfulness, and this is a difficult lesson. This is where you might think, well, why is he telling us that this is such a difficult lesson? We can understand that. No, now it becomes difficult. We learn from verses 11 to 19 that faithfulness to the word of God must be maintained despite all claims and pressure to compromise. You see, there was another old prophet in Bethel. This wasn't a prophet from Judah. It was one who was in Bethel. Bethel was a place with a great history. It was where Jacob had seen the ladder that led up to heaven. It was close to Jerusalem, and it was where this prophet lived, and he had a really difficult job to do. I think our problem is deciding whether he's good or bad. But he's good. He's told by his sons the whole story about this man of God, his works, his words to the king. And now the Lord moved this old prophet to go out and really test the faithfulness of that faithful prophet from Judah. So he asks in verse 12, which way did he go? And he, according to the word of the Lord, down to the letter, he went back a different way, a different journey from the way in which he came. I suppose that was safer. If they knew the obvious way he'd have come, those that were serving the king might have gone out and attacked him. He said to his sons, saddle me an ass. And so they did. And he stops for a rest. Verse 14, sitting under an oak tree. And this old prophet comes, and he finds the man of God from Judah sitting under the oak tree. And he says, art thou the man of God from Judah? And he says, I am. And here is the test. Verse 15, he says, come home with me. And it seemed justifiable. He'd had a hard day. He'd done something which was exhausting. Ranting against the altar, seeing the king's hand shriveled up and then restored again, and now on his way back, probably a longer route. But God had said, eat bread with no one, on his journey from Bethel. And so his response in verse 16 was, I may not, I can't do this. Ah, but you see, the next test is very, very subtle. He said, I may not return with thee, nor go into thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water. It was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread or drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way in which thou camest. And what does the old man say? Well, he says, well, I'm a prophet too, you know. Verse 18, also as thou art. We're on the same page. We're singing from the same hymn sheet. They're against us. We're actually on the side of truth, you know. An angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. Oh, there was a test, wasn't it? An angel spoke to him, but God spoke to me directly. Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. It's all right. You can let your guard down. An angel told me. I've got it on good authority. God has changed his mind. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. It's a message to us that this faithful man of God slipped, and he allowed an angel from the Lord, a story about that, to change what he knew to be the truth from the word of God. There are many angels of the Lord today telling us, no, you don't worship God in this way, you worship in this way now. We've got to give way. We've got to do what the people want to hear. Brother said to me this morning, if we were to put a bar and serve beer in it, we'd get loads of people into our church. But the word of God tells us to do, as far as we can tell, what we are doing. We should be doing more, but what we're doing is according to the word of God, as far as we can see it. The day is called for compromise. He lied unto him. He lied unto him because it was of God. It was to test him. It was a justifiable lie because it was a test. Will you believe what God has said? It is written. Or new instructions, which we're hearing today, we should be following. So he went back with him and ate bread and drank water. Doesn't sound that bad, but explicitly it was against the specific word of God. The hardest lesson for us, well, perhaps verses 20 to 29. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah. He didn't leave him. He told him while he was there, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandments which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast drunk the eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord said, eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass will not come to the sepulchre of your fathers. You're going to die and be buried elsewhere. After he'd eaten bread, verse 23, and had drunk the water, he saddled for him the ass, for the prophet he had brought back, he got his ass ready and he put him on his ass. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. These were the days when lions roved around. And he got him. His carcass was cast in the way. Men passed by and saw it, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when that old prophet, the one that had brought him back and had lied to him and said an angel had spoken to him, he heard thereof and said, that's the man of God. He was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him unto the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. Well, that wasn't the end of the story, because he told his son, saddle me the ass. So for a second time, they had to get his donkey ready. And he went and he found the carcass cast in the way, and the ass, and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion hadn't eaten it, nor torn the ass. So clearly this was of God. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it upon the ass. He took his body, put it on the ass, and brought it back. And he came to the city to mourn and bury him. He wasn't happy over it. He knew that this was a faithful man of God, but he'd slipped. And because God wanted 1 Kings 13 to be in the Bible and to be a perpetual reminder to us that even when it seems so unfair, no, it's not unfair, God is teaching us to take seriously that we're evangelical, reformed Christians. We stand by the word of God. It means we preach the gospel for all our heart, but we stand by the principles and the teaching of the word of God, and we dare not let them go. If I collapse this day and you replace me with another minister, you must have this as the forefront of your life. Does he preach the gospel, and does he stand by the word of God? Is he listening to the churches round about and looking at what's going on, or is he listening to the word of God? That's what you need. Don't replace that which is seeming to be faithful with that which gives way. So this man, he went and he found the carcass, and he took him and he buried him, and he mourned over him. And he laid the carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." He's got great respect for this man. He loves him because he was faithful to the truth. It was just this one disobedience which was there as a monument to tell us not to slip at all. After he buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, bury me in that sepulchre, lay my bones beside his bones." And that's because of the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel. It makes you think, maybe this man thought, you know, I'm here in Bethel, and I've allowed them to erect this altar, and I've kept quiet about it, and I haven't cried out against it. This man came up from Judah, and he's decried the very thing that in Judah they're not doing, not yet. But here, he's come and decried against it, and here I live, and I haven't done that. "Oh, when I'm dead, bury me in the same sepulchre, my bones against him," because of the saying. When he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Well, there was great respect for this man, and we have great respect for those that stand by the truth and teach it. And if they slip in some way, oh, we're so sad. And if we slip, what's to stop us? There but by the grace of God go we. But let's, for all our hearts, let's pray and let's seek together covenant that we will not depart from the word of God. As for Jeroboam, well, verses 33 and 34 are the story of his life. After this, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. Did you expect him to? Well, yes, because he made this altar and it was shattered before his very eyes. And this prophet that came, why, he, as he tried to have him stricken down, his own hand was stricken. He lost the use of his hand, and God mercifully restored it to him. Well, of all people, Jeroboam surely should have turned to the Lord, gone back to Judah. But he made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him. He became one of the priests of the high places. Anybody could be a minister in those days. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And as we read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll find Jeroboam is mentioned again and again as the man that caused Israel to sin. And people still worshipped at those golden calves years later. For us, as for me and my house, you and your house, we will serve the Lord. Let's turn to our final hymn this morning, number